Welcome to our 57th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Messages in Christ's Theophanies. What is a theophany? That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. When I say pre-incarnate, I mean before he came in physical form as baby Jesus. That's pre-incarnate. So all of these events that we're going to look at are going to give us some sense of understanding of Christ's message just in his appearance. And I don't mean just his outward dress, but I mean how he deals with the people that he has appeared to. Every aspect of the scripture is instructive. Nothing is put there haphazardly. It may appear accidental. It may appear incidental. But God does nothing incidentally. Everything has a purpose. And it's not going to be readily apparent to us. And with multiple readings, if you're not delving deeper into the scriptures, if you're not being attentively taught by the Holy Spirit, it may always look like it's unimportant, like it's incidental, unintentional. But we must be careful not to fall into that trap. Now, Christ, well, before we get started in this lesson, let's look at a couple of slides from our last lesson just to get us back in the frame of mind, especially about the wars and desolations. This is going to be very important for us to grasp why Daniel is in mourning, why Daniel is extremely upset, because this is exactly how this passage of scripture opens up. Now remember, the desolations are fixed. They are decreed. They will come as they were foretold in his last vision about the desolations and the desolator. And we talked about that in our past lesson, how there's only been really one nation in the entire history of the earth that left a country absolutely desolate. And that was America on Japan in 1945 at Hiroshima and Nagasaki through the use of nuclear weapons. We are that nation. We did that desolation. You go back and you look at pictures of the landscape, it is almost utterly barren around Ground Zero. Well, see, this is the kind of desolation that we're going to, or not we, but Daniel is looking at through the actions of the desolator, whom we defined as the Antichrist. And the false Jews ally with him as he promotes their core anti-God beliefs. Remember, these are false Jews. Any Jew that rejects Jesus today is a false Jew. Doesn't mean that they won't be saved. Because Paul is a prime example of a false Jew who became a true Jew and was saved, but out of time. As he says in the book of Romans, because he's now in the church. And all who are saved into the church in this dispensation. There's no such thing as messianic Jews. There's Christians. And that's it. You can put whatever label you want to on you. But it's still, in God's eyes, the new covenant, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor freeman. All are the same before Christ and in Christ. And we saw how these desolations worked through the medical system collapse and pestilence and economic collapse and famines and the desolator increasing his powers through wars and false peace with the consent of the populace, I might add, like we've seen in the past 150 years. The people beg to be controlled. They justify their own enslavement and embrace it as something positive, all the while ignoring the scriptures. And of course, this all happens in the last 7 years, the last septimal. Now, that term is new to you. You need to go back and listen to the past two or three lessons where I go into great detail about this grouping of sevens. Your Bible has weeks. Throw it out. It's not weeks. It's not days. It's groups of seven. By using that term weeks, we miss the point of the group of sevens that is embodied in the entire concept of Jubilee. And that 490 years, using the septimal system, the grouping of sevens, we see that there were 13 groupings, one for each of the 12 tribes, and I believe one for Christ, his new priesthood. And God remakes the world during this last septimal period, known as the Great Tribulation, until he comes back and he meets the forces, not just of Antichrist, but of all who are vying for control of the world at Har Megiddo, in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, Armageddon. The 7 years of change and betrayal, you can't change it. You're running around looking for the mark of the beast, the 666, the Antichrist, a false religion. It's not that time yet. You can't see them. The mark of the beast doesn't come until the beast comes. And the acceptance of the sign can't come until the beast comes. And suffers a near death or an apparent death and is brought back to life by the false prophet. Then, that's when those sayings come into being. Rushing around now saying this and this and this, you just make yourself an idiot. Because God has already told us, you can't know that time. And why can't you know that time? Because it's not the time. In fact, during that last period of 7 years, there'll be a catastrophic physical event in which God, through that event, reworks the world back to its pre-diluvian, pre-cataclysmic, or pre-Noahic flood state. Well, this is not here. In fact, it's only been in the last few years that people, some people, have begun to understand the true impact of solar and galactic forces constantly at work on the earth, in the earth, that controls our weather, that influences earthquakes and volcanoes. And there's a motivator of tectonic movement. And this is purely under the control of the Father. So until these events happen, you're wasting your time. The time could have been well spent in taking the gospel out. What profit will you have standing before Christ? See, I found the Antichrist for anybody else. I got a gold star. Christ said, you're an idiot. How many people could you have taken the gospel to? That is what you will be praised for. Instead, you contribute to the hopelessness of those who become ensnared by the delusion of Satan, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12, as he introduces his Antichrist. And Satan is the father of all those who follow him. And the hallmarks of the great tribulation are deceit and murder, with liberty defined as increasing degradations and violence. Why would we want to promote the search for that person? He will come in his appropriate time. I'm confused. Are we not supposed to be helping people find the truth? The truth is not the Antichrist. The truth is the gospel. That is what saves you. Now, in the opening verses here of Daniel chapter 10, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 6, there are some issues. And I want to be very clear about this. There is a reason we do not have one manuscript, one original manuscript that can be locked away and never seen by the light of day or the average individual, but would only be revealed through those who controlled access. Thus, they can make it say whatever they wanted to. Now, we've seen this down through history. The writings of the early church fathers, the ante-Nicene, post-Nicene writings, these are controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. And I've been told that a large portion of them have not been released. So those volumes that we have are incomplete. They're only there for what one group wants us to know. Control access to information. That is one of the original control points of Satan in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. You think you have freedom through the internet? Friends, that information is quickly being condensed into very few sources that are controlled at their origin point. We have documentation where corporations have gone in and changed the definition of words, and almost overnight, it's almost impossible to find the previous definition anywhere. And even those sites that claim to be archive sites are now sanitizing their archives to fit the prevailing narrative. We're seeing this happen right before our eyes and you want to find the Antichrist, who's not even revealed. And yet you're not willing to stand for the truth, which is being snuffed out. And as being snuffed out is accepted. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the Hebrew that we have today comes from one source, the Leningrad Codex. There are almost no sources of the ancient Hebrew. The only other single source of the Old Testament that represents ancient Hebrew sources is the Septuagint, the Greek. And we've talked about this in previous lessons for, as it was relevant, and it's relevant again. The Hebrew Leningrad Codex, and this is how most English translations are translated, based solely on the Leningrad Codex, says this is the third year of Cyrus. Unfortunately, the Septuagint translation says this is the first year of Cyrus. Now, if you don't read Greek, you don't know that. Because most commentaries will not tell you that. They will assume that the Hebrew is absolutely correct. Ignore the Greek. And then they have to explain why Daniel is in mourning. Well, it's been 3 years since Cyrus gave his edict to leave, and some Jews left, but not enough, and Daniel's upset. And they're not really rebuilding the temple, and Daniel's upset. And what are they basing all this being upset on? Nothing. It's a supposition. And it's not even supported by verses later on in this vision. And I don't mean wingnut way out there commentators. I mean ones that I look at constantly, that I trust implicitly. But I realize that on this part, they kind of missed that mark. Because if it's still the first year of Cyrus's reign, and he's given the edict, they haven't even left yet. It's still the first month. They're not going anyplace. In fact, the edict may not even have been given out just yet. But what are we understanding? Daniel's last vision. It's still recent. He's torn up about the desolations and the desolator and how his people succumbed to it. Remember, since Daniel chapter 9, he's been praying constantly about their sins and his sins and how God was justified in their captivity. You know, God has revealed to him through these last visions, 7, 8, 9, his people are not going to change, not as a group. And Daniel is beside himself, almost without hope. And he's still mourning over it. Is there no hope? And I think this is what this vision is for. That's why it's the final vision. It's to give Daniel hope that he may die with the hope that God will prevail and the faithful of his people will be with God. Because he doesn't see that around him when he looks at people. His people. Remember, by their own Talmudic sources, the Jews killed Ezekiel because they got tired of him talking about idolatry. They still embraced it. So they killed him. They got tired. They were just like their forefathers who killed the prophets. As Christ told them 400 years later when he walked the earth. You built monuments to your fathers. And then you say, we're not like our fathers, but we worship them. So yeah, we are like them. And guess what? We'll kill you too. So they were worse than their fathers. Fathers killed the prophets. They killed God. They were far, far worse. And this is what Daniel is mourning over. Now, we have to have reliance on the fourth law of logic, of implied inferences. And I do this and employ the philosophical concept of Occam's razor. You got to be careful, because sometimes the complex is the better answer. But I think in this case, the simplest answer that satisfies all the criteria without wild leaps of fantasy is the one that is correct. You can say it's the first year of Cyrus. You say it's the third year of Cyrus. You can say whatever you want to. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. As far as understanding this vision. But to understand the nuances, why is Daniel mourning? It does make a difference. The first year is certainly much more clearly in line than the third year, where we have to kind of make it up. And we're borrowing from Ezra. And we're looking at Nehemiah. But you're down the road, way down the road. And it's hard to make that case. So the simpler explanation is that Daniel mourns because the plight of the future that he has seen in his visions of chapter 7, 8, and 9. And he's not getting a break here. They just bad. Very bad. And Daniel, it just drives him deeper in prayer. Now, what's unique about this vision is that it has a preamble. It is the only one that does have a preamble. If we go to chapter 10, verse 1, and though I'm reading it in English, I will substitute the first for the third year of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The word was true, and it was about a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Notice, Daniel is in the third person. Now, before, we knew who the speakers were when Daniel was in the third person. It was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Belshazzar. But here, it's like somebody is writing a preamble saying, this is the vision of Daniel, as he told me. It's true. And that word true is the Hebrew form of amen. That's how ancient that word is. It's not just the Greek word amen. See, the English word amen is a transliteration of the Greek word amen, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen, which means this is absolutely fundamentally truth. And the writer says Daniel knew what he was talking about. He dictated this clearly. Now, we know that oftentimes the authors dictated their work. Not because they didn't know writing, because remember, the Hebrews, one of the first people, they developed the alphabet so that everybody could easily learn their 24 letters and read the Bible for themselves. And that codified the Hebrew language, made it different and distinct. And then as Tyre came in contact with the Jews through the building projects of David and Solomon, those are Phoenicians, they picked up the alphabet. And being seafaring people, they took it everywhere. And that's how the Persians got it. That's how the Greeks got it. And we see that in our studies here in Daniel, we saw how cuneiform and hieroglyphics and these very complex systems of writing and reading that could only be accomplished by highly trained professionals were now distributed to everyone. But Daniel's in his 90s, late 80s into his 90s. Guess what? So was Paul. Paul had a problem. We don't know what it is. Some say it's his eyes, because he dictated his letters. If you turn to Romans 16, 22, guess what? Paul dictated the book of Romans. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. He identifies himself. Hi, I wrote the letter. No, I didn't make it up. I was the secretary. I wrote it. If you turn to Jeremiah, he dictated his letters. And the scribe wrote them down. And it helps if you have good handwriting, which I don't. So I would make a terrible scribe. You wouldn't be able to come behind me and read my handwriting. A lot of times I can't come behind me and read my handwriting. That's why I type everything. It's just easier on the computer than it was using a manual typewriter. Trust me, I know. I used a manual typewriter for a long time. And so this preamble, which people seem to, the commentators seem to think Daniel just arbitrarily wrote this in the third person. Well, why? Because the rest of the vision's in the first person. Why would you put one verse, the third person, and immediately change for the rest of it in the first person? Why would he do that? Why would he change from the third to the first? Why? It's one verse. Just start from the first. Because he didn't write the first. He has presbyopia. And there was also, not macular degeneration, but there was a disease of the cornea that was rampant due to the arid desert air and stuff, that people were afflicted with blindness early on. Now, I'm not saying this was the case, but certainly a person in his 80s and 90s is going to have great difficulty without eyeglasses to read and write. It's going to be big letters. In fact, Paul even wrote in one of his letters, see, I am pinning this part so you know this letter came from me. See how big the letters are? Because Paul couldn't see good. And writing material was rare and expensive And that's why when you look at ancient manuscripts, there is no punctuation usually. There are no spaces. It just run on, front and back. Because these were precious materials. And so the author is saying, the one who's doing the transcribing is saying, this is authentic, this is true, this is absolutely what Daniel told me. And Daniel spoke with clarity. He was not ambiguous about the details. Now, does this mean that Daniel understood his vision? No. You get to chapter 12, Daniel said, I don't have a clue what you just told me, just so you know. I'm struggling with this. Again. But as to what the vision was, Daniel is attesting, and the writer is attesting, that this is a true copy of what Daniel told him. Might as well be a notary. Now, the next verse is what I call a sub-preamble, because Daniel is explaining the circumstances surrounding his reception of this vision. And we would do well to pay attention. In those days, so Daniel is looking back. He is recounting this. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, no wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Then on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, as the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked. And now the vision begins. Notice what Daniel is doing. He's in mourning. But this is not an abstract, absolute term here. This tense in the Hebrew, hithpael, means that not only was Daniel doing the mourning, he was being affected by the mourning. In other words, this was not some abstract to him. He was personally involved. He's not saying, Lord, this vision you gave me is too much, it's too heavy, it's depressing. He understood how his people were failing, and he was broken over it. And I believe he is still praying the prayer in chapter 9. We have sinned. We are terrible. You were righteous in punishing us. Remember your promises. Help us. Like Christ told the Father who brought his child afflicted of demons. Do you believe? Yes. But he lots of help. This is what Daniel's saying, I believe. This is what we should be saying. Yeah, I've sat under preachers for years. It's like, I know the scriptures. I don't have anything else to learn. I got them down locked tight. Then they talk about the relevance of the scripture through their fishing trip or something. And you go, oh my gosh. Do you know just how irrelevant that is? Or they get their illustrations out of a book somebody made up. Stop it. So Daniel is mourning. and he set aside all the things that he had worked for, all the things he had been given by Cyrus as honors and position of authority. And Daniel's kind of in a retirement mode here. And yet, he's in sackcloth and ashes. He's not doing the pleasant thing. And he tells us that he's doing this for 21 days. Now, if you're just a New Testament Christian, all this goes right over your head. Pum, gone. 21 days, got it. I don't know why he said that, but I got it. It was almost the whole month. Then on the 24th day, whoa. Why that gap of 3 days? What's going on here? In fact, Daniel tells us it's the first month. Well, guess what happens during the first month? Well, let's look at the days first. What is 21? Well, it's basically three sets of 7 days. 3 points to the completion of God. 7 points to the completion of the works of God, meditating upon the influence of God in one's life. 6, man, 1, God, together, 7. Man can't make it without God. And this is reiterated 3 times, showing that this is God is absolutely essential in one's life to understand everything that is occurring, not just in the Bible, but in your daily life around you. And trust me, in today's events, if you do not have a biblical perspective, and I don't mean running around looking for Antichrist, but I mean watching people by the droves accept the lies, obvious lies. And when you try to talk to them, they label you as a mentally ill one because you have not swallowed the lie. You have not swallowed the delusion of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12. And they will believe the lie. That's in the Greek. It's not in English. It's just lies of Satan, but it's not. It's the lie, the delusion. Now, I'm saying in my slide, and I hope you're following along, that this is duality part one. Now, we've looked at this concept of duality throughout Daniel. When you have two items, often in parallel, because this is how Hebrew makes its point. Duality, if they complement, they reinforce. But if they contrast, then they're showing the stark differences between them. So we have 21 days, 3 sets of 7 days. This encompasses the first 3 spring festivals, Pesach, or Passover, Chag-Mizat, or Unleavened Bread, and Mishach Omar, the first fruits, the barley harvest, the wave offering. Now, all these come before Shavuot, or Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, the giving of the new covenant. Now, by this time, the Jews had twisted that. It's supposed to be the offering of the wheat harvest with the 2 loaves. But they're using it to celebrate the law, a purpose for which God never intended. And every year, they worship the law, the very thing that condemns them in the flesh. They worship. They worship their bondage. We are no different. We do exactly the same thing every day. When we say the government told me, I said it because the scientists said, like their high priests on high who never do evil, never be bought, never be influenced. Give me a break. Have you not studied the history of science since the medieval period? You should go to the great courses and take the course, the science wars. And understand, science tells you nothing. It's as confused as you are. You're just odd because you have radio and you have computers. And ancient man didn't. That didn't mean ancient man didn't have understanding. Probably had more understanding abstracts than we do. So this 21 days, why did it not encompass the Festival of Trumpets and Yom Kippur? And even the sin offering. That going in and choosing the goat of Azazel, which is Satan, wandering into the wilderness, and the goat of Christ is sin to be sacrificed. See, all these, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, all point to Christ's first coming. The humble Christ. And Daniel standing on the bank of the Tigris. Most of us don't even understand the significance of that. It was the custom of Jews, and we only know this from the book of Acts, that when there wasn't enough to form a synagogue, or synagogue of faithful believers that you could tolerate, you went down to the local river and prayed. Because it's the moving water that symbolizes the Spirit of God. It still does today. Cisterns, standing water, enclosed waters, even like the ocean is enclosed and has boundaries, are pictures of sin. Not of God. But the river is moving water, the streams refreshing. The river of life flowing from the throne. It's moving water. They would go down there. This is where Paul found Lydia in Acts 16, 11 through 15. And preached the gospel to her. He didn't go down there and say, you know the Santa Christ guy who's coming? We can see him in the Empire of Rome, and we can see him in these actions and those actions. He didn't do any of that. He said, Christ. Here is what the Old Testament meant. And he taught out of the Old Testament, which was his Bible. And then he said on the 24th day. Now, what is the 24th? What's significant about it? Well, according to their calendar, not a stinking thing. Except that it's four sets of six. Four means totally enclosed. The four points of the compass. The four corners of the earth means the entire earth. Of six, the number of man. Four times. In other words, man's flesh is totally revealed. Totally enclosed by God. And when man acts without God, all you have are works and works and works and works. And that is all the Jews had, the law. They only had the works of the law because they worshiped the law. They were giving up idolatry by making the law their idol. And they worshiped it. They even changed Shavuot. To worship the law, when it was not about worshiping the law at all. It was about worshiping the giving of God's Spirit, the new covenant to come. This is duality part two. So you have man who is worshiping God and relying on God and meditating on God's word, compared to man who is complete in his works, he thinks. And it's all he knows. And they work and they work and they work and they work and they work. And that is why they fail. That is the mark of the false Jew compared to the mark of the true Jews. The true Jews are resting in God. Well, guess what? As Paul says in Romans 9:10-11, it ain't happening right now. Any Jews who come to the truth are Christians. The rapture of the church, the sound of the voice of the archangel like a trumpet, not only calls the church out of the world, but it calls the Jews out of their hiding. They don't even know they're hiding. They don't even know who they are. But God knows who he's marked. And he calls them forth. And thus begins that last septimal, that great tribulation. You want to find the Antichrist? Why? He ain't even here. You're going to be upstairs giving an account of why you wasted your time. It could be a lot of crying room there. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a lot of spanking. Won't be taking away your salvation, but you're going to see the difference between what you got and what you could have had. And that'll be true of everybody, I'm afraid. Because we're all trapped in the throes of the flesh. And we want to stand on our own two feet. To the fourth degree. Do we know what being humbled means? Now Daniel understood the elements of his vision. It's not as abstract as Ezekiel's. But he did not understand the times or historicity. Or the context. In other words, he's going to be given all this detail. And he says, I don't have a clue. I mean, I got it down. I wrote it down. I got it accurate. I can't explain it to you. And I'm here to tell you that we still don't have it down, even though lots of people think they do. And he looked back to past history to us to explain it. And I think that has caused more harm than good. I think there's some value to it, and we're going to look at that as we go through. But I think that is only a forerunner of what is to come. Because there are elements in Daniel's vision that did not happen in the past as we know it, but are destined to happen in the future. And I'm going to tell you, if we're not here, then this isn't for us. This is for the Jews who are called out. So they will have the word of God and Christ as Meshua affirmed to them, just like the writer of Hebrews has written. And then Daniel gives us this vision. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arm and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Daniel is getting a different view of Christ. Previously in Daniel chapter 7, he saw Christ on his fiery throne. And then he saw Christ as the Son of Man. Like, that's where that phrase comes from. It's from Daniel. And we talked about it when we read through that portion. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at him again. Starting verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. We're going to go into more detail in our next slide about these terms. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and stream of fire issued and came out before him. And thousands, 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 and ten thousands, and everybody served him and worshipped him. And the court sat in judgment. No books were opened. Now John borrows from all of this in Revelation. John's just not getting a vision out of the blue that has been made up as he goes along. It's based on what God has already given Daniel. And John was probably the most versed of all the 11 apostles. We can't say Paul, because I don't think anybody was better educated than Paul. But he wasn't part of the original 11. And we're going to leave Judas out because obviously he doesn't count in this number. When we drop down to verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him and given dominion and glory and a kingdom and peoples and languages should serve him, and his kingdom will never pass away. Well, how can they both be Christ? Well, I talk about that in that lesson. Just like in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Based upon John 1, 1 through 18. I mean, under inspiration, John writes, no one has ever seen the Father at any time, period. Because he's spirit, can't see him. Christ is the incarnate essence of the Father and is the interface, the intercessor between the Father and us. Anytime you see God, you're seeing Christ. Period. And these are just two facets of Christ. He's with God since eternity past, always been with the Father. Ancient. But yet he's also incarnate to be given a body. Hebrews chapter 2, Son of Man, to die for man. So, with God, both are true simultaneously. It does not violate the law of non-contradiction. Notice, he's in white purity. He has a gold sash, refined. Gold is refined by fire, and the dross is off. No, Christ never had dross. But he came in the flesh, without sin in the flesh. But he came in flesh, like the first Adam did. But he was successful. He was refined. He lived in the Spirit of God. And salvation attained through sacrificial atonement that only he could do. And Christ depicted as the one who sits in judgment, able to pierce the guise of the flesh with righteousness. That's the flaming eyes. But yet, the depiction of bronze in flame shows that he does not cover sin. He sees it. You cannot hide your sin from Christ. You can only implore his forgiveness and be covered with his righteousness. Now, the voice of many waters is interesting because the Hebrew word for heaven is shamayim, which is a duality of waters, and it's what we see at the very beginning of creation. Waters above, waters below. In fact, we even see waters at the throne. The sea that appears is crystal. The river of life that flows from the throne compared to the waters below. The raging oceans that are metaphoric for Satan and all the lost who rage against the righteousness of God. Now, this is a vision. I'm not saying Christ was actually here in this vision. It's a vision. However, we do have several Old Testament theophanies. And I think it would do us well to glance at these. Because why are they different? You ever ask yourself? Why does Christ appear this way at one time, that way at another time? What's the message? Well, he liked Abraham. That's not a message. That's not even a reasoned inference. That's just a guess. And like I tell my children, a guess is always wrong. Even if you guess right, it's still wrong because you don't know how you got there and you can't get back there. Sometimes it's all you got. But you should not be resting your eternal destiny on guesses. And God doesn't want you to do that either. That's why the Holy Spirit teaches you. If you study and read, you're not just going to dump knowledge in your head because you're not a wastebasket. You have a responsibility to yourself to study. So Christ's theophany appearances varied depending upon the message conveyed to the recipient and to us, the readers. See, in Genesis 18, 17 through 33, Christ came to Abraham as a traveler. Now, Abraham knew who he was. He knew this was God, and he knew the other two dudes were, well, not people. And he offers to make them a meal. And they said, sure. Now, that didn't mean he went to the freezer and thawed out a pack hamburger and threw it on the grill. That means this would take a few hours. You get a calf, special calf that you've been fattening up. You slaughter it, you skin it, you dress it. It's cutting, you got an hour or so right there. Take the flour, knead it. Let it rise, knead it again, let it rise, make the bread. This is not popping in a TV dinner and 2 minutes later you're all sitting down to eat. But yet notice that through this, Christ is not distant from Abraham. In fact, in verse 17, the Lord said, so we know this is Christ, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him. Now that's election right there. You don't believe in election? Take a penknife, be like Thomas Jefferson, cut the verse out of your Bible so you don't have to read it. Of course, you got stuff on the other side of the page you're going to be cutting out too, but didn't bother Jefferson any. But this is election. I chose him. God chose you. You didn't choose you. That's works. And if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11 honestly, this is the case that Paul is making from Genesis onward. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and judgment, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then Christ says, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a problem, and I got to go fix it. But before I fix it, I got to... Now, Christ is omniscient. What does he mean he needs to go look? He's omniscient. He doesn't need to go look. He already knows. But he's speaking in anthropomorphic terms for our benefit and for Abraham's benefit. But notice, he treats Abraham almost like an equal. Because Abraham, by his position given to him by Christ, is going to be a leadership position. He is going to be at Christ's hand. Left, right, doesn't matter. He's going to be right there helping. That's his position, right along with King David. David's not going to be doing it alone. There's going to be several layers of responsibility. And so he's treating Abraham. And guess what? He's training Abraham. Because I guarantee he asks most Christians today, and they're going to say, hey, can I watch you burn? I want pops popcorn. I want to watch this place burn down. They're evil. You destroy it. You righteous. Abraham says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? May God never do this. And he keeps arguing him down to 10. He could have argued him down to 1. But he stopped because Abraham still had stuff to learn. It wasn't perfect. But God was not going to kill the righteous with the wicked ever. That was just Abraham's misunderstanding. And he was arguing for his nephew. Well, let's go to Judges. We have another theophany of Christ. We have Christ appearing to Samson's parents before Samson. In fact, Christ is appearing to tell her. Notice, he always appears to the woman. In this instance, he appears to her and he says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be Nazarite. And if you don't know the law, you don't have a clue what I just said. But it's a vow, a voluntary vow. And you can't touch anything dead, not even accidentally. You can't eat anything concerning the grape, not even accidentally. Not grape skins, not wine, not raisin, nothing. And you got to let your hair grow long. That's a mark of shame, just so you know. Because for the Jews, for a man to have long hair, it's a shame. And Paul applies that to the Christians also in 1 Corinthians 11. But when Christ appears to Samson's parents, because she runs home and tells her husband, and he says, I don't believe you. No, that doesn't sound familiar. And so her husband says, well, let's pray because I got some questions. Now, he's in a leadership position. And under the law, the father or husband, the one who was in authority over the woman, could stop her from taking an action. It was within his purview under the law. And he understands the law. He's knowledgeable about the law. He's not making a threat, but he's saying, I have some questions. Let's pray and ask him to come because I have some questions. And guess what? Christ honors that. And he comes again. But he appears to her, and she has to go get the husband. And Christ repeats everything, and he says, fine. Then Manoah, the husband, says to the angel of the Lord, which oftentimes is a technical term, not always. You have to get it from the context. Technical term for Christ. In this case, it is. We're going to see that in a moment. Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And where do you think he got that idea from? He got that idea from Abraham. He knows his scripture. But Christ says, no. If you detain me, we're not going to have a meal. Because we don't have that kind of relationship. I've not chosen you to be the father of a nation. This is not going to be where Samson is going to be a great guy. In fact, it's going to be the opposite. But if you prepare an ola offering, now, your translation probably says burnt, and I'm sorry for that, because that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says ascending offering. It's totally consumed. It's not burnt. It's an ascending offering, ola, from which the Jews later in the 20th century got the word Holocaust. So it's an ascending offering. And when he offered it to the Lord went up in the flames of the altar. Remember, he had to build the altar if he didn't have one. 12 stones, not touched by iron, put in a pattern, put the goat on it, light the wood, totally consumed, boom. It's not going to be done in 10 minutes, this offering thing. And it has to be accompanied by grain and drink offering, because that's how it's done. That's how we know this was Christ. Angels do not receive worship. An offering is worship. And then Manoah says, what's your name? And Christ says, why are you asking me that? Seeing that it's beyond you. See, Christ is not appearing here as Savior. He's not appearing here after his finished works. He's appearing here in holiness. Because in the period of the judges, it was rare to find anyone concerned about holiness. And he's reinforcing this aspect of holiness. Now, Samson is a problem because the Jews wanted a conquering Messiah. Christians want a conquering Messiah. They do. Because they love military. You know what the purpose of Samson was? To show the futility of the law. The law only strengthens the flesh. In fact, it is impossible to control the flesh with the law. Samson was that example to teach him that. As long as Samson kept his hair long, he violated everything else. He touched dead stuff. He got drunk a lot. He was immoral. Samson just fit in with the party crowd today. In fact, he'd fit in most churches today. In fact, he'd fit in any place today. Long hair and all. And we love him because he's strong. That was the problem. He did not humble his mind before God. He reveled in his flesh. In the end, he wasn't saved until the very end when he humbled himself to God. Here he was. He was blinded, weakened, tormented by his very own choices. And only at the very end did he understand. And in his death, he achieved life. That was the meaning of Samson. But this is also informative of Christ, because he's going to come in the flesh. And if he relies on himself, he will do the same thing and fail. But instead, he relied on the indwelling Spirit, given to him at the moment of salvation. Not salvation, but baptism, which is why he didn't begin his ministry until then. See, he was being tested throughout that whole time. Let's start, let's start, let's start, let's go, let's go, let's go. You're 12, come on, you know the words, you know the answers. Let's go, 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 let's do it, do it, do it. He'd have been like Samson. And he knew this. Because he's omniscient. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. He has a vision of God. A vision of God on the throne in holiness. The same one that Daniel has in chapter 7. The same one Ezekiel had in chapter 1 and elsewhere. Holy God. Distant. Holiness. Separated from man. Sinful man. But holding out the hope of life. And he tells us this by purifying Isaiah's lips, metaphorically with a coal off the altar, off the olah offering, that is, altar that is in heaven. And guess what? Isaiah repeats the very same name. We call it wonderful. When it says wonderful, it's not that, oh, it's so wonderful, it's so happy, it's so great. When he says wonderful, he means it's a mystery. It has hope, it has potential. But we can't grasp the meaning of it yet. In Isaiah chapter 9, he says this. His name is wonderful. It's beyond us right now. We can't grasp it. But Daniel's view of Christ here at the Tigris will be repeated by John on Patmos in the book of Revelation. Glorified Christ in peace toward his redeemed, the message of comfort in the end. Revelation 1. 12 through 20. Glorified. But there's a reason he appears in this garb. And I want us to understand something else. Is that when Christ comes back, he will be wearing a name that no one knows but himself. In fact, if we even look at Daniel's views of Christ, just in the book of Daniel, and he didn't know he was looking at Messiah, which is Hebrew, and Christ is Greek, and they both mean anointed. He starts out with rock, cut out without hands, who destroys Satan's kingdoms. This rock, that is Christ. And that was established in eternity past. The Ancient of Days, as we've already read in Daniel chapter 7. The Holy God Christ sitting in holiness on his throne, denoted by the fiery wheels and surrounded by all the host of heaven in judgment. Because only God can judge. And he's given all judgment over to Christ. Son of man, who presents himself before God and given a kingdom that shall never pass away. And Daniel viewing Christ after death on Stauros and being approved by the Father. You want to know what happened? When Christ told Mary, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." Daniel gets a view of Christ standing before the mercy seat. After offering himself on the Stauros, offering himself and saying, "I have done what you sent me to do." That's what we're seeing, I believe, right there. Daniel gets to see that, but he doesn't grasp the meaning of it. We get to grasp the meaning of it. And he's King of Kings. He's under the Father, but over all, created powers and principalities, saved and lost. Daniel 8:25. But guess what? In Revelation 19:11-16, he still has a secret name. Wonderful. And guess what? We will all have secret names that only we and Christ know. But I believe that right here, in chapter 10, we are seeing Christ as high priest after the manner of Melchizedek that the author of Hebrews discussed. Hebrews 7:1-22, and Hebrews 8:9-10. And John is repeating that same vision of Christ as high priest over even us today. He's dressed as a priest. He doesn't need the turban. He doesn't need the and thuman. He doesn't need the breastplate. He doesn't need any other trappings. He is clothed with the righteousness of the Father. And his work vindicated by the golden sash belt. So he is intercessor forever between all who are saved and the Father. Revelation 21:1-3. And Revelation 22:1-5. And Daniel's summation, mired in degradation of sin to glory. Daniel's final vision will show the Jews' degradation resulting from their being mired in their sin and works of the law, which condemns them. Daniel's last two visions have shown him the terrible future awaiting the Jews because of their rejection of God, rendering this captivity a failure of sorts. Daniel continues to pray for his people and himself, part of chapter 9 did not end, as I alluded to earlier. Begging for mercy in God to fulfill his promises. God gives Daniel this vision of hope. Daniel sees Christ as high priest. His work completed, and this vision, though filled with darkness, ends in light and glory for Daniel and the chosen of his people. Not for us, because we're out of the picture. We are the first fruits in the dispensation of first fruits. We, because God's grace. Once again, Romans 9, 10, and 11. You got to go there. God's promises and calling are without repentance. He will do all as he says. And that includes the Jews. Replacement theology is a lie out of the pit of hell. It has led to everything that has been wrong with Christianity since its inception. Because if God will not uphold his promises to the Jews, you have no hope that he will honor his promises to you. None. That is the lie of Satan, that God is unreliable, that God judges unjustly. God will bring his people to godly, usabei, grief that leads to eternal repentance, while false Jews will remain condemned. Paul talks about this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Look up these verses. Read them carefully. Follow the slides. Glorified Christ contrasted with the humbled Christ to die. Daniel's vision came after the major spring festivals that pointed to the Son of Man coming in humility to die for sinners. But before the new covenant, Mamash Shavuot, his vision of Christ reflects that everyone will view Christ as high priest in the new creation, Melchizedek. Christ comforts Daniel with this vision of final victory, alleviating his mourning for his people's sin. You know, Paul encountered Christ in two visions, both at salvation in Acts 9, 1 through 9, and then in his commission later on in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Now, we don't know everything happened in that vision, because he wasn't allowed to tell us. Daniel is allowed to tell us. But you know something? We don't need visions today. We have a more sure witness, the Word of God, taught directly by the Holy Spirit, directly from the Son of God, the new covenant that Daniel only glimpsed. Because as the writer in Hebrews said, in Hebrews chapter 11, and all these, talking about all those who died in faith, all the faithful who were slaughtered and suffered and tormented and persecuted, like even the Jewish writings say that Isaiah was sawed in half in a tree, because Manasseh hated him. All these, though commended for their faith, through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made complete. Christ had not come yet. They couldn't be made complete. You know, Christ is the very essence, the Logos of the Father, John 1, 1 through 18. All truth comes directly through him to us via the Bible, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Now, if you're not reading the Bible, you got nothing. And if you're listening to the lessons and you're not following along and you're not looking them up, guess what? You still got nothing. You're like that believer in James who, yeah, you look yourself in the mirror and that's what I look like. Nothing's changed. And then you walk away from the mirror and you forget everything you saw. You delude yourself with your beauty, or your handsomeness, with your lack of defects. You're ignorant. God is pleading with you to not be ignorant. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, since Christ was risen, he has spoken to us by his Son. Actually, his last days began when Christ was born. He was already speaking just by his presence on in the temple. Remember Luke? Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All truth comes directly through him. Come. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Come. Daniel doesn't know it, but he is going to be getting comfort from Christ in our next lesson. And he's going to get it three times. And you know something? You can have that very same comfort without the vision as many times as you need. Thank you.